Let's open our Bibles back up to the book of Matthew. We've made it a long ways. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, we've come all the way to chapter 21. We are going to begin our text this morning in verse 12. And I want us to cover verses 12 through 22. 12 through 22. And I'd originally just intended to deal with Jesus cleansing the temple. And next week, I'd deal with Jesus cursing the fig tree. And then next week, I'd talk about moving mountains. And something occurred to me this week. All three of these things go together. And they go together like clockwork, if you will. But in order to understand them collectively, we're going to have to read them collectively and apply them collectively. And I want to do all that under this umbrella, under this title. I want to preach this morning on an indictment of empty religion. An indictment of empty religion. There is a plague that has swept across our land, and it is empty religion. There are churches that will offer you anything but Christ every single Sunday, just to get you to walk in the door and participate, because they believe that their success is measured by the number of people that attend their services. That is empty religion. You have a gathering, but nothing spiritually happening. And that's empty religion. And that's exactly what Christ deals with in the entirety of our text. In the real span of time, it covers 2 days. Jesus does this on one day, and the following day, the context is the same. He's teaching a greater lesson. So I want to look at all this text together. I want to begin reading in verse 12, go through verse 22. You be thinking about an indictment of empty religion. Let's begin in verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, the house of prayer, and ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of sucklings and babes thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out into the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye say unto the mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. As I look at this text, it is all neatly put together, both in demonstration and two different occasions, and an explanation at the end that this is an indictment against an empty form of religion, a form of religion that just has an outer shell with no inward holiness, no change, no repentance. Let me give you my first thought. Let's deal with verses 12 through 17, and let's talk about cleansing the temple. Cleansing the temple. I'll give you all three thoughts right now, okay? Cleansing the temple, 12 through 17. Cursed tree, verses 18 through 20. Church triumph, verses 21 through 22. That way you'll know where we're going. All right? Three simple thoughts. Cleansing the temple. Let's look first of all at who got removed. Verses 12 through 13. Look at verse 12 through 13 with me. It says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now Jesus is not blowing his top. Jesus is not acting out in rage. Jesus is giving some scriptural reason for why he's doing what he does. And by the way, being the Son of God, he owns the temple. People, Jesus shouldn't have done that. He should have spoke real nice and soft to them. He's been speaking nice and soft to them for 3 years. He did this at the beginning of his ministry, and he's doing it at the end of his ministry. And he's telling them, you have taken the Lord's house and turned it into a place of merchandise. This is becoming a common theme among empty religions. I watch a YouTube channel of a guy that buys stuff and resells it, and he lives up in New England. And if you know anything about the history of our country, those New England colonies were founded on Puritan Christianity, most of them. And those churches up there are beautiful because they're 200, 300 years old. And they're these big, stately churches that men and women have gathered in for centuries and worshiped God. And you look at the history of them, and do you know how they keep their doors open? They sell tours of these historic churches. They have rummage sales where everybody donates their junk to the church. And the church turns all the pews around and lines up all their junk in them. And you come in on a Saturday and with a trash bag, and you can get for $5, you can get a whole trash bag full of junk and keep the lights turned on down at the house of God. Now ask me how I feel about us having a yard sale. You ready? If God's people, covenanted together as God's church in this area, cannot share out of their abundance to support the workings and mission of the church ought to close its doors. Period. We shouldn't have fundraisers. We shouldn't be selling t-shirts and coffee mugs and everything else under the sun. We shouldn't go around with the world's finest chocolate trying to keep the lights turned on. And by God's grace, we have not done that. But that is the modern day equivalent of what's taking place in Christ's day. It's an empty form of religion. Let me explain to you how this worked. In the temple, they said money's bad. What we really need is some holy currency, temple money. And so the temple made their own coins because they didn't want a coin with Caesar on it. Remember that whole thing? Government bad. We're holy. So here's what you did. You showed up, I'll put it in modern day terms. You showed up with a $1 bill. And you had to buy a $1 temple coin so that when you bought your sacrifice, also from the temple, you had to give them their coin back. Now, here's the kicker. Their dollar coin cost you $1.25. And they kept the 25 cents. So that's why they're called money changers. That's who got removed. Money changers. These guys were saying, get your temple money here. Get your temple money here. They're like hawking Dr. Peppers at the ball game. And you would go over there and they would give you a rate and you would get your coin. And then guess what? You would take that coin and go and buy a dove or a lamb because you had to have a sacrifice. And they bought those lambs wholesale and sold them retail. And I've actually held in my hand a temple coin from this era. And the sides of the coin are all chipped off. And I thought, man, that thing's got handled a bunch. He said, oh no, if you chip a little bit off all your coins, you can mold you another one. That's how crooked they were. The purpose of going to the temple, if you were a Jew, was to find an atonement for your sin through faith in the prescribed manner of sacrifice according to the Old Testament. But what the temple was in business for was making money. God set up a system for the Levites to be the priest and to eat and live accordingly. And instead, they had turned it into a money-making scheme. And of course, they used all this money to better the temple. Better the temple. Listen to me. The people that got removed were the ones that were ripping you off when you bought your sacrifice and the ones that were ripping you off when they made you buy your coins and trade it in. And Jesus removed those people from the temple. Now let's look at their replacements. Look at those next two verses, verses 14 and 15. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And then look down there in the middle of verse 15. And there were children in there crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. So who was replaced when the money changers and the people that sold the stuff, when they were ran out, who came in? People that needed help. Blind people. Lame people. Young people. And you know what? The kids were shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember what Hosanna means? Please save us. Please save us. It's begging to save. They're recognizing Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the King of Kings that would sit on the throne for eternity. So they're recognizing Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Son of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And who's saying this? The kids are. The young people, they're crying out. They're not going, Hosanna to the Son of David. You ever watch kids when they're forced to sing in the church choir? They look like me when I was 13. No, my buddies ain't singing. I'm not singing. But when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you don't sing like that. And these children were under the influence of the Spirit of God, and they were making a profession that Jesus Christ, who was healing blind people and healing lame people, was actually the very Son of God. That's quite a change as to what we had when Christ walked in, isn't it? You know what it would appear to me? That we no longer have that shell, that fake religion built on money and finance. Now we have real religion where things happen and people are changed. And the truth is proclaimed. And people agree and embrace the truth. That's what happens when you go from an empty religion to biblical Christianity. And we've seen the removal, the replacements. Let's look at the rulers. Look at these cats in 15 and 16. When the chief priests and scribes saw, notice this, they saw the wonderful things that he did. Just let that sink in. They saw the wonderful things he did. And the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. How do you get mad about lame people walking again? How do you get mad about blind people getting their sight? How do you get all up in arms and go, hey, who's responsible for this? I mean, wouldn't the Christian thing to do say, praise God. Hallelujah. No, I want to talk to who's in charge. Who's responsible for these sick people getting well? And the kids go, I'll tell you who it is, sir. It's Hosanna to the Son of David. It's our Savior. That fella right over there, he's the one that took your empty religion and turned it into what God had designed it to be. So what did they say? Verse 16, and they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? You hear what these kids are saying about you? Why don't you tell them to shut up? I'm going to rewind here and take you back to yesterday when he rode into Jerusalem. Remember when they were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David? And the priest came out then when he was riding into town on that donkey. And in other gospels, it records what the priest said then. Tell these people to quit saying that. You know what Jesus said to them? If they quit saying it, the very rocks will cry out. The rocks would cry out. Who's in charge of the rocks? God. Telling these people not to call Christ the Son of God is essentially saying, we're going to tell God what not to do. God is declaring who His Son is. He's declaring it to these rulers. And Jesus is going to give them this great answer. And He gives them Scripture. These are scribes. Scribes are theological doctors who teach the Old Testament, okay? So every time these experts in the Old Testament come up to Jesus with a question, he always gives them this response. Have you never read? Your job's to read the scripture. Have you never read? Have you not done your job? Have you not read the book? These men had most of the Old Testament memorized, if not all of it. And Jesus asked them if they've ever encountered this passage before. He says, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? He didn't give them the word for word quote from Psalms 8 verse 2. He gives them the gist of the message. Out of the mouths and sucklings and babes thou hast ordained strength. But what he's saying is that God, he's showing you through the simplest of children who I am, and you are the most learned people in the room, and you still don't get it. A perfect explanation. The rulers are upset. Christ has cleansed the temple of all the falsehood. He's filled it with praise to God, and people are physically being changed. And that is teaching us that in true biblical Christianity, people are spiritually changed. If you go to a church where people are not physically and spiritually changed, it's not a real church. It's a shell. It's a shell. Verse 17, rest. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany and he lodged there. You know who lives at Bethany, don't you? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I bet they didn't have any problem having him back, did they? What do we know about this fellow Lazarus? He was dead 4 days and came back from the grave. He didn't come out complaining. What did you do this for? No. People were not like, how dare you bring a man back to life in front of his grieving sister. No. He went and rested with those. I'm going to say he rested there. That's where the other gospels say he had his feet washed. This seems to be the place where Christ has some friends in Bethany. And he goes and he stays there. And he rests. Now, why does he rest? Because he's been engaged in a spiritual battle all day long. And he ran out the lowest grade of minions, which were these money changers. These were just the grunts. These were just the foot soldiers of our adversary. And when they left, the rulers came back. A whole other level of darkness came back and challenged him. And he quieted them down. And Jesus Christ, being fully God, was also fully human. And don't overlook this. He needed to rest. He needed to rest. And guess what? He needs to eat. You know what that tells us, church? If Christ had to rest, we ought to have to rest too. We can't do it all. We can't go and go and go. We have to have downtime. Downtime. So, what do we see in the cleansing of the temple? We see the difference between true religion, pure religion, the worship of God according to His Word in Christ, as opposed to the empty shell, which had a temple and a lot of nice stuff and tons of people, but it had no substance. Christ gives us that contrast. And let's be honest. Given the option, do you want the imitation or do you want the real thing? Have you ever bought off-brand soup in the store? I mean, Campbell's and Progresso are on a whole nother level than Always Safe. I learned this lesson the hard way. I'm like, Progresso's $2.38. Always Safe's on sale for $58. I bought 4 cans. I still have 3. I'm not sure those are carrots. The difference between those 2 cans was not the picture on the outside. It was the content on the inside. And when you look at what Christ demonstrates here, He shows you the facade with money and nice things and everything's automated and everything's convenient and you just show up and throw your money down and everything gets taken care of. And He says, that's not what this place is for. He says, it's for healing. It's for restoration. It's for helping those that are in need. That's what this place is for. And when that is done, guess what happens? People recognize it and confess it. True religion. That's what Christ gives us in the cleansing of the temple. Now we shift gears. Verses 18 through 20, we have that cursed tree. I always wondered what this was about. I'm not kidding you. I don't know how many times I've read this passage, this gospel and other gospels, and I've gone through there and I've read it, and I'm like, what's wrong? I used to think early on, well, I wouldn't mind just having a shade tree, even if it didn't make figs every year. Why does he kill the fig tree? And then I saw a fig tree, and they're not really trees. They're kind of bushes. It ain't like shade in the front yard. You're not hanging a porch swing in it, okay? And I thought, well, okay, so why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Why doesn't he say, make figs? Now, that's what I would have done. If I was hungry and I was Christ, I'd be like, better yet, make fig Newtons. You've got the power. I've eaten figs, fig preserves. Larry, you brought fig preserves. We were talking about this the other night. I was thinking that Larry had brought the fig preserves one time. And I've had a raw fig one time. And, of course, I told you I had a green fig one time. But I wondered, why curse the tree? Why not just say from now on you're going to be productive? He's not cursing the tree because he's angry, just like he's not cleansing the temple without reason. He's cursing the fig tree to teach us something. And what he's teaching us goes directly with what we just saw him do in the temple. Are you ready? Let's look at this cursed tree, verses 18 through 20. Let me read you verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. Let's talk about his desire. Jesus really did get hungry. We tend to think of him only as God and supernatural and all of this stuff. And he had the ability to make his own food like I, you know, would have done if I'd been God. And why I'm not God. He could have turned the stones into bread when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness, but he did not. He didn't use his own God-given, God side of his being to take care of himself. He used his power to glorify the Father. He was yielded and obedient to God the Father. So he's not going to say, I'm hungry, I want figs or fig Newton. Instead, he's teaching us something. He's hungry, and like us, when you get hungry and you see food, you know what? You get even hungrier, don't you? You ever go grocery shopping when you're hungry? Come back with $200 worth of stuff? Then you're cooking like it's Christmas, trying to get rid of all of it before it goes out of date? I want you to think for a moment about the desire. Christ is up. He's heading into town. He's hungry. He hasn't had breakfast, And in those days, you didn't just stop at McDonald's and get a sausage biscuit. Fast food was fruit, something you could pick off the tree and eat. Everything else had to be killed and skint and bled out and then cooked. Fast food was fruit. And he sees a fig tree and he's hungry, and now his desire is getting good. Look at his delight in the first part of verse 19 there. And when he saw a fig tree in the way. You know what it means to be in the way? It's free. I walked home from school every day, and a man that lived on my way home from school had a big old giant pear tree. He told us kids, he said, y'all can eat every pear on the outside of the fence. Man, as soon as they started getting ripe enough to eat, we was knocking them pears out. We'd go by on the way home, pick a pear or two, stick them in your pocket, eat them. I mean, I love pears. And so I'm eating these pears off the tree, but I got to noticing, we ate all our pears. He ain't even ate his. All his are falling on the ground. And I was like, I wonder why he won't let us have those. Well, it didn't matter why, they're his. When Jesus looks up and sees this fig tree, he doesn't have to wonder who it belongs to. It's in the way. It's public property. It's growing either in the middle of the road or out over the side of the road. And the law says, if it's like that, it's wild and it's yours. So, think about his delight to be hungry and see it right there. And here's the good news. It's got leaves on it. When the leaves are on it, the figs are ripe. Look at this. Look at his disappointment. It says there, verse 19, he found When he came to it, he found nothing thereon. The fig tree has these big leaves. That's why Adam and Eve selected them to cover themselves with. Fig leaves are big leaves. And you can't really see the figs until you pull the leaves back, because the leaves grow outside and the figs grow inside. But if you're seeing the leaves, that means it's time for figs. And they should be some ripe ones. And so he goes over and he pulls the leaves back and he doesn't find unripe figs. He doesn't find any figs. None. The disappointment that Jesus is experiencing with the fig tree is on the outside. It looks like a fig tree that's ready to be eaten. And on the inside, there are no figs. And you're probably thinking, well, somebody might have came through and picked them all. No, figs don't all ripen at the same time. You get early figs and late figs. There would have been some kind of figs on there. There's none. You say, well, Brother Harold, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? We're talking about things looking good on the outside and being empty on the inside. Remember our temple? Looked great. No substance. Fig tree. I'm hungry. Oh, look, a fig tree. And disappointment. All leaves. No fruit. That brings us to the destruction. Look at the last part of verse 19. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. He cursed the fig tree and said, you're never ever going to produce fruit again, ever. And before their very eyes, that fig tree just started going into fall. You know, kind of like we did this year. We went from summer to 22 degrees when I got up Saturday morning. Those colors on that fig tree withered. It went from vibrant looking on the outside, big giant green leaves, to withering up and all the leaves falling off, and it looked like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. That kind of destruction, why did Jesus do that? Well, the apostles wondered too. Verse 20, disbelief. Look at verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? He cursed that tree, and just like that, it withered up and died. Wonder what that was all about. Jesus is teaching us something, remember? Remember the context? You've turned my house into a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You are a shallow imitation of the original. He showed us the difference. He contrasted true religion and false religion in cleansing the temple. But in the cursed tree, he gives us the results of an empty religion. Destruction is what awaits those who yield their life to an empty form of religion without the Spirit's power. How many times have you heard someone say, well, at least they're going to church somewhere? Have you heard that before? Well, at least they're going somewhere. Might I remind you, a fig tree that produces no fruit, looks good on the outside, has nothing to offer on the inside, leads to destruction. Going to a false religion and being devout in a false religion and following after a false religion will land you in hell as quick as being a God-hating atheist. You're not going to get brownie points for your Sunday school attendance. You must trust your life to biblical Christianity. There's no other option. There's no other option. He said, Brother Harold, you seem awful pinpointed here. You just want to force everybody into one thing. Well, I'm just telling you what the Son of God said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So yeah, we're pretty narrow-minded. Because there's a narrow way that leads to heaven and a wide way that leads to hell. And many go therein. So yeah, I'm narrow-minded. Hey, I'll be honest, I'm closed-minded. I don't care what you believe. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm satisfied. I'm settled. Well, Brother Harold, how can you have that confidence? How can you be that settled? Because I'm basing what I believe off of God's Word. And I can defend what I believe from God's Word. When I look at other religions, I can't defend them from God's Word. When I look at a lot of other Baptist churches, I can't defend them from God's Word. Folks, this is important. They look good on the outside, but the end thereof is destruction. That brings us to this passage here that our charismatic friends are always twisting around. Well, let me go ahead and clue you in. They're a false religion. They don't have anything on the inside, so don't expect their understanding of Scripture to line up with the Bible. Let's read this passage that so many of the prosperity gospel people are quoting. The disciples are in disbelief under the cursed tree. How'd that happen? Why'd that happen? What's this all about? Jesus says this. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but ye shall also, if ye shall say unto the mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Hallelujah. Name it, claim it, Christian. That's not what this is about. This is about the church's triumph. This is about true religion. This is about learning the truth. Now, when we look at this passage, Jesus begins by saying this. If you don't doubt and you believe, you'll not only be able to curse fig trees, you'll be able to cast mountains down. Now, I think the apostles had faith. I don't think they doubted that much. But we don't have one instance of any apostle cursing a fig tree. We don't have one instance of any apostle casting a mountain into the sea. Matter of fact, we don't have an instance of anybody casting a mountain into the sea. Well, nobody on the earth has faith then, I guess. That's not what it means. This text is not about cosmic landscaping. It's not about cosmic landscaping. It's not about you going out with faith and going, flower bed, boom. Azalea bushes, boom. If that was that good, I'd just stick my head out the back door and say, grass mowed, boom. Leaves raked, boom. Not going to doubt, going to do it. Folks, I could sit out there and believe with all my mind and all my heart and say those words a million times and nothing would ever happen because that's not what this verse means. It's not what it means. We got people like stupid Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers. Kenneth Copeland said he was flying his airplane one time and a storm was coming in off the coast. And he rebuked that storm and sent it back out to the sea. Well, you were derelict of duty the last three hurricanes that hit the coast. You could have done something about it. What kind of a sorry individual has the power to curse and remove storms and sits in their home in Houston and does nothing? I'll tell you what kind of person does that. A phony who doesn't care about people, who's the shell of the real thing, who's wrapped up in money because he has private jets that he needs to fly around the country to talk to you about. Now, don't get me started. This ain't about cosmic landscaping. That's a whole other sermon. We may do that some other time. Well, what is it? It's a context lesson. It's a context lesson. Jesus has shown them the difference between true religion, biblical Christianity, and a false religion, the perverted Judaism that was taking place in the temple. Jesus has shown them. These are outward demonstrations of what happens to those who look good on the outside but have nothing on the inside. He has shown them the destruction that comes upon them swiftly and how that those looks mean nothing. And they say, what's this all about? And he says, I tell you the truth. If you believe and doubt not, you can curse fig trees. You can move mountains into the sea. You can do all that. The context is what? True religion. Friend, if you believe and doubt not, you can experience true religion. I titled this, not how to get what you want, not how to pray and receive. I titled this little section, in my mind, the church's triumph. What makes a great church? Lots and lots of money. Big building. Great location. Charming pastor, with good looks like I got. More of you should have laughed, Ella. What makes a great church? Masses of people love it there. How do you get a great church, preacher? You're going to have faith and doubt not. and you're going to have to set your sights on true religion. You're going to have to proclaim the Word of God, Hosanna to the Son of David. You're going to have to show people the real Jesus Christ. And if you show people the real Jesus Christ long enough, what happens? Mountains get moved. Old, hard-hearted people who have hated God and played games with God their whole entire life, all of a sudden now have had their hearts broken under the preaching of God's Word. And mountains get moved. People you never thought would ever come around to Christ, come around to Christ. Things get changed. Husbands and wives rebuild their marriages under Hosanna to the Son of David. Children are raised up in the nurture and admonition of their parents and of the Lord and being instructed. And they're raised up lovingly by moms and dads that love them because moms and dads have been healed in true religion. Mountains get moved. Bosses get good employees. And employees get good bosses. Why? Because the God of Scripture, true Christianity, is this. It's not church that you go to on Sunday and put on a show and wear your good clothes and look around and let everybody know you're there and you've impressed them and then you go back and live your life the rest of the week. Church is life. And I'm not talking about the building and I'm not talking about the meeting time. I'm talking about God's people. Live like God's people every day. Those lame people and those blind people entered into that temple, but they came out whole. God's people enter the temple, enter the church, enter the meeting place every week. And if they're not coming out spiritually whole, there's something wrong with where they're going. If the church is not holy, I don't mean perfect. I mean if the people in the church don't strive to live holy lives, it's not real. If the people are not repenting of their sins, I didn't say they don't sin. I say when they do sin, they recognize it is sin and repent of it. I had some repenting to do this morning. And I felt guilty and I thought, God, how could I, a preacher, even do these things? And then it dawned on me. If I weren't saved, I wouldn't care. If I weren't saved, I wouldn't be interested in repenting. If I weren't saved, I'd just say, well, God, me and you got our own thing going. We'll settle up later. But because His Spirit dwells in me and it convinces me of sin, it reveals to me where I fail, it causes me to live a life of repentance. Not perfection, repentance. Jesus says, if you have faith and doubt not, you can be a part of this church. You can be a part of real religion. You can be a part of where God is preached from His Word. Where people live in harmony with one another because they love one another and they forgive one another and love covers a multitude of sins and we all get along not because we're perfect people, but because we love each other. And that love is not built around motorcycles or horseback riding or square dancing or line dancing or anything else. That love is built around what? God. It's a God-given love. And the only way you can get people like me and you all together to love and care for one another is if our love is built around God and God dwells in all of us. So many of our churches are not real churches. They're just mere facades because the people don't love each other. They're at odds with everybody else in there. You've got this group and that group and this group and that group and they're all trying to jockey to control the church. That's phony. That's fake. That's not real. When I walked up in the pulpit this morning and I told you I have the best job in the world, I meant it. You know why? I pastor a large group of Christians, saved people. The Spirit of God dwells in you. I don't know that each and every one of you is saved, but I can tell by how you act around other people that you have a real relationship with God because it shows in your life. I've preached in a lot of churches over the years. A lot. Not everybody gets to experience what I get to experience. I pastor Christians. A lot of people pastor pagans. It's called a church. But the people there do not have a genuine relationship and knowledge of God in Christ. It is a great joy to pastor saved people. It is a great burden to pastor lost people. But you know what I've come to discover? Doing what I'm doing this morning is not always popular. Sometimes people come in here and go, "What in the world are you doing? You've been going at this for 40 minutes now. This should have been 20 minutes and more singing. You should have told more funny stories. You're not going to get anywhere with this process." That's what the ruler said when they walked in on a real church, wasn't it? What's all this Jesus is the Son of God business? What's all this changed life business? You see, they're not looking for biblical fruit. They're looking for leaves on the outside of the tree. What kind of coffee y'all serve down there? What do you have for my kids? What do you have for young adults? What do you have for singles ministry? What do you have for this ministry? What do you have for this ministry? All of these things are leaves. What we have is fruit. You've got a below average preacher and a congregation that loves each other. And I'm going to be honest with you. That's a wonderful church. It's a wonderful place to be a part of. If you want real Christianity. I think when you put them side by side, I'd rather pastor a group of people that love God and love one another and have a devotion to study and learn God's Word because it's God's Word that makes us who we are. And for God to allow me to pastor that group of people and share God's Word with that group of people is the greatest job on earth. And I've been offered bigger jobs. I've been offered more places to go. Sadly, I'd have to say sometimes I've been tempted. But it's passages like this, an indictment of empty religion that says, no, if I have faith and doubt not, I can see mountains moved here. I can see people changed here. I can see lives fixed here. I can see blind people see here. I don't have to go somewhere else to do that. So you say, "Preacher, how do people get changed like that?" Well, it's simple. Number one, they got to realize they got a problem. You have to realize you have a problem. If you think you're okay and you're doing good and you can make it on your own, you'll never go ask for help. When I found out I had high blood pressure, I was in denial. Missy's like, "You probably got high blood pressure." I'm like, "I don't have high blood pressure." I got the blood pressure machine out and stuck my arm in there and turned it on. And it was like, I don't remember, 173 over 110 or something. And I'm like, "Well, that's not too bad." She's like, "Yeah, you're going to have a stroke." So I go in there on the internet when no one's looking and I type in 173 over 110. And it's like, "You're going to have a stroke." And I thought, okay, I'm going to do something about that. Until you realize that you have a sin problem, there's no help for you getting saved. Until you realize you have a sin problem, there's not going to be changes in your life. These people went into this temple blind and lame because they knew Christ was in there and they had a problem and He was their solution. My friend, unless you're willing to recognize that you have a problem and it's sin and Jesus Christ is the only solution, you're going to settle for any tree with some leaves on it. And if you're satisfied with a fig tree that produces no fruit, you'll end up destroyed. But if you want to be changed, you've got to recognize Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior of mankind. And there's no other option for you than to confess yourself a sinner and Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you're not willing to do that and humble yourself and say, "God, I can't do it on my own. I can't do it by my own free will. Save me or I die." When you get to that point, guess what? God says, "I can work with that. I got you to a point now I can do something with you." And when you cry out to God and you confess yourself a sinner and you ask Him to save you, here's what happens. God begins to work in you and change you. And from that day forward, you are a new creature. You don't do the things you used to do. And when you do the things you used to do, you realize they're wrong and bad. You don't do them anymore. You know they're sin. You know that's not what you've been called to do. And you mold and shape your life accordingly because the Spirit of God dwells within you. And here's what else will happen to you. You'll start saying, "Man, I need to be around more people like me. Because at work, I'm around people that ain't like me. At the family reunion, I'm around people that ain't like me. I need to find other people who are like me to encourage me, and I can encourage them. And that's how Christianity works. And unless you're willing to submit to God, recognize Jesus Christ as Savior, I don't have anything else for you. But if you're willing to do that, yield your life to Him, here's what will happen. You'll have life, and that more abundantly. You'll be a brand new creature. You'll have a brand new life. Your kids will notice a difference. Your spouse will notice a difference. Your parents will notice a difference. Everything will be different because you're different. That's the difference between an empty religion and biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is evident by the fruit in the lives of its people. If you're not seeing that fruit in your life, call out to God in repentance and ask Him to produce it in you. Amen.